Yes, it is that time again. Questions and answers. Notice what the box says. You have questions, we have answers. We just hope that they're the right answers. Think about trying to do 12 lessons a year involving questions and answers. Now that's not difficult because you provide the questions and y'all have got tons of them. Just amazes me. That's not the problem. The problem is, how do you introduce this stuff? You know it? And make it interesting and not say the same thing over and over and over again. So I hope that I don't do that. I try to make it as interesting as I can in the introduction. One of the things that I find interesting is that questions can be used for all kinds of purposes, can they not? Take for instance, we use questions in examinations, don't we? Most children go to school and guess what they get? They get an exam at a certain point in the class. They pick up that paper, they begin to read, and guess what it is? It's nothing but a bunch of questions that they have to answer in order to test their knowledge. So that's one place where questions are used. Another is in interrogation. We have an individual, we believe that he's committed a crime, and what do police do? The police bring him in, set him down at a table, and they interrogate him, don't they? And they begin to ask him all kinds of questions about this particular crime and where he was and what he was doing and his alibi and all of these kind of things. So questions are used in interrogation. What about an interview? Almost all of us have had job interviews of some sort. And you go in and the first thing they start doing is asking you all kinds of questions. What would you do in this situation? What would you do in that situation? Why did you leave your last job? Were you not happy? Did you hate your boss? They just keep on and on and on, don't they? Asking all kinds of questions. There's also an investigation. Maybe individuals are trying to come to a conclusion about a certain matter, and so they use these questions in their investigation. They go from house to house and person to person, and they ask all kinds of questions in their investigation. And this last one doesn't end with T-I-O-N, catechisms. If you've ever sat in a catechism class, guess what it is, folks? It's nothing more than a question and answers session. The catechism asks a question, and the children or whomever are taught to answer that particular question. Go sometime to the bookstore and just pick up a catechism and begin to read it, and what you'll see is a long list of questions. Sometimes they have the short catechism, and sometimes they have the long catechism. You're always tickled to death when the teacher picks up the short catechism. Less questions. Here's the real purpose of questions, isn't it? It's to learn. And that's the reason that I hope you are asking questions of us on the first Sunday night of every month. Now here's another thing that I want to point out about questions. I hope that you are asking these questions for yourself. You want more knowledge. You want more understanding. You want more clarity. You want to come to a better conclusion. There's something that you are a little bit fuzzy about, and so you have asked the question for you. But guess what? That's not what we do all the time. And I know that's the case. Sometimes you ask a question for others. You already know the answer. If I were to ask you what the answer to the question is, oh, I know what the answer is, but preacher, they need the answer. Who's they? Those other people. They don't get it. They don't agree with me. You agree with me. You teach it to them, preacher. And sometimes we ask our questions for other individuals. Folks, the reality is we need to ask our questions for ourselves, don't we? In order for us to come to a better understanding. Tonight, we're going to be answering three questions, I think. I'm going to watch the clock a little bit. There's one of the questions that is a little bit long, or at least my answer is long. The question's pretty short, but the answer is long. We'll kind of watch the clock and see how it goes. We may only get two in. And they're very interesting questions. The very first question is really two questions that have been posed to me, but they basically say the same thing. The first one says this: when Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, there were already people out in the world. Was the earth already populated? Interesting question, isn't it? We turn to Genesis chapter 4 and we read about Cain and Abel, and Cain slays Abel, and Abel is cursed by the Almighty God. And you remember what he says? He says that this particular curse is greater than I can bear, and when I come into contact with other individuals, what are they going to do? They're going to slay me. The question is, who were these other individuals and where in the world did they come from? Sometimes the question is asked a little bit more simply, and it's asked like this: where did Cain get his wife? Folks, what we're asking about basically is the population of the early world, aren't we? How did the earth get populated? Who were all these individuals about whom the Bible speaks so early on in its pages? That's what we're talking about. That's what individuals want to know about. And guess what? The Bible does not go into great detail telling us about all these things that have transpired and how all these people had all these families and repopulated the earth. But there are some facts that we do know, don't we? And these are the ones that you and I have to keep in mind. Notice number one: Eve, the Bible says, is the mother of all living. Genesis says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Folks, there is not one human being that did not have Eve for his or her mother. Every human being began from Adam and Eve. So somehow the population had to originate from those two individuals, didn't they? Secondly, God commanded Adam and Eve to do what? To replenish the earth, didn't he? Genesis 1, verse 28, after he created man and woman in his own image, he says this: be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That was their obligation, one of their responsibilities, one of the commands of the Almighty God. So I know that this couple is going to bear children, aren't they? A second thing that we learn about is not only did Adam and Eve have three sons, but they also had many more children after that as well. Oh yes, they had Cain and Abel, they had Seth, but the Bible says in Genesis chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, that they had also sons and daughters. The emphasis is on the s. Okay? Folks, they had many, many more children. You turn into Genesis, the 4th chapter, and what we find is Cain and Abel have already grown up. In other words, some time has already passed. They've had these babies, and these babies have grown up, and now they are full-grown men. Folks, they are offering sacrifice to the Almighty God for themselves and most likely for their own homes and families. We know from Genesis 4, verse 17, that Cain already had a wife. So he was already married when he had this curse placed upon him and he headed out east of the Garden of Eden to the land of Nod. So we have these individuals who have born children and now they have families, and guess what? Those individuals could also have families. Now, let's pose a hypothetical. That's the best I can do, okay? This is Vic's reasoning. You can't go into the scripture and find anything about what I'm about to talk about, okay? Here's the first thing. Let's assume for a moment that Adam and Eve were 20 years old when they were created. I know they were not created babies, were they? They were created grown men and grown women. Let's assume that they were 20 years old. Next assumption: they have one child every other year. Now remember, they were commanded to do what? Be fruitful and replenish the earth. Now, you can have children quicker than every 2 years, but guess what? Most women don't want to. Do they? Now, remember, the curse was already there. There was already pain in childbearing when this begins to transpire. So every other year, they have children. Folks, Seth, when he was born, had a father named Adam, who was 130 years old at the time. Now just think, if Adam and Eve, during the course of that time, had had a child every other year, they would have already had 55 children and 180 grandchildren. Guess what else they would have had? Great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, and great-great-great-grandchildren. Okay? I only figure children and grandchildren in that mix. Folks, the reality is this. Within 100 years after Adam and Eve were created, at least 1,000 people could have easily been upon the face of the earth. Now, I realize that's not a lot of people, is it? But guess what happens now? Now that we've got 1,000 people on the earth, the population can increase exponentially, can it not? Now, there are some other factors that we need to consider. What if children were conceived not every 2 years, but every 14 to 16 months? My Lauren and Michael are only 14 months apart. Kathleen had Lauren, and 5 months later, she's pregnant again, and she looks at me and she says, "What have you done?" I'm serious. She's mad as a wet hen at me. Sorry. But folks, it's possible for a woman to conceive not in every two years, but a lot quicker than that, can't they? Notice this other one. What if twins or what if triplets were conceived? There's some individuals who believe that Cain and Abel may have been twins. I know that twins were conceived, weren't there? Esau and Isaac, twins. It's possible for a woman to have two or three or four children at once. And you see what happens is the number now increases dramatically all at once. If you've ever had twins or triplets, you know that. Can you imagine? What if you have four children and you go in and you learn that you're pregnant and they tell you you're going to have three more? You go crazy, don't you? Because your family immediately just increases to an unbelievable number, doesn't it? Notice also, what if a man and a woman were married at a very young age? Somewhere between the ages of, say, 14 and 16 years old. Oh, preacher, that's not the case. Are you kidding? Folks, my grandma and my grandpa, guess what? All those folks back there, just two generations ago, married early. You know that? Lived in Paris, Tennessee, and everybody there talks about going to Corinth because you didn't have to have a marriage license in order to get married. They'd head down there 16, 17 years old. Mom and Dad, happy to sign it. Yeah, take her. And off they go. So we're not talking, when I made those calculations a while ago about how many children they had, that was based upon their grandchildren becoming parents 20 years later. But what if they were married earlier than that? Again, the number immediately increases, does it not? What about this? What if a man married more than one wife? You turn to Genesis 4 verse 19, a man by the name of Lamech, the Bible says, took two wives very early on. In the Genesis record. What if three or four or five or ten or more individuals took two, three, four wives and began to have children by all of those individuals? Just look at Jacob. He had a tribe, did he not? In a very brief amount of time because he married two women and gave birth to children through two handmaids. One other factor. Folks, those men and those women lived a long, long time, didn't they? Adam, 930 years. Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived, 969 years. I wonder how many of those years were very, very reproductive I bet there was a lot of them, don't you? Individual may have stayed very healthy until he was 600, 700 years old, having children for 700 years. Can you imagine the poor woman? I wish he'd die. Now, folks, that's hypothetical. But the reality is this. The earth could have been populated very quickly in a matter of 100 to 200 years. And somebody like Cain, who is now cursed, and he knows that I'm about to go into the world. He already knows that many of his siblings and many of his relatives have gone out into the world, into other communities, and he knows that they are increasing. Folks, he's thinking what? He's thinking prophetically. When I get out into the world and I'm living my life as a vagabond, I'm going to come into contact with different individuals. And they're going to find out that I've murdered a man. And guess what? They're going to want to slay me as well. Where did Cain get his wife? One of two places. Either his sister or a niece. Folks, it had to have been. Isn't that true? It either had to have been a sister that he married, or one of his siblings had a daughter and he married one of his siblings' daughter, a niece. That's exactly where he had to get his wife from. I find it interesting that we get curious about those things, and guess what? The reality is it really doesn't matter very much, does it? But it is something interesting to stop and talk about. So there's the first question. Question number two. Now, folks, this question gets pretty serious, okay? I was given an article with the following title, Regulating the Redeemed, by a man by the name of Al Maxey. That article was folded in half. Here's the article. It was folded in half, and on one side there were some words that were written, and here's the words. Vic, I'd like to hear your comments on this article at one of your question and answer evenings. The evening has arrived. We're about to talk about the article. As I sat down and I read the article, what I found is this. The author has two purposes in mind. And folks, any of you after this lesson are more than welcome to a copy of the article and you can read it for yourself. I'm going to be making direct quotes from the article, even though I won't be picking this article up and reading it right from the article. The quotes come right from the article, so you're more than welcome to the article. But the purpose of the article is twofold. Number one, to try to convince Christians that they are not bound by rules and regulations. Here's a quote. God never intended for His creation to be restricted by rigid religious regulation. There's the first purpose. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Oh boy, no rules. That's the kind of society we live in today, folks. Nobody wants any rules placed upon them. Nobody wants any regulation. Nobody wants the law anymore. And now that thinking process has entered into the precious body of Jesus Christ. No rules and regulations. How wonderful that would be. Here's the second purpose. To mock those who do believe that absolute obedience to God's commands are necessary for salvation. Here's a quote. The legalistic patternists, that's us, maybe not you, that's me. I'll just put me in there, how about that? The legalistic patternists have combed through the Scriptures to locate all the rules and regulations by which they may be saved if they sufficiently obey them. See, he's laughing at us. He's mocking us. See, his purpose is twofold. We're not under rules and regulations today. But there's a bunch of people out there, those legalistic patternists, guess what? They've combed through the Scriptures and they found all the rules that you must obey. Boy, it makes us sound pretty bad, doesn't it? But there's his purpose of the whole article. Folks, before we go on, I want you to understand something. There are a group of individuals in the body of Christ today who have an agenda. And their agenda is very simply this. They want to be free to do whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it, and yet still remain in what they believe is a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. That's their purpose. Doesn't matter what we do. Doesn't really matter what we believe. Doesn't matter how good we are. Doesn't matter how bad we are. Doesn't matter if I follow this rule or that rule. What all that matters is that I believe I'm in a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Folks, those kind of thoughts and those kind of beliefs cause these group of men to doubt the essential nature of baptism. Did you know that? Oh, that's a rule. That's a regulation. That's something you say is binding upon people. And guess what? We're free from rules and regulations today. So guess what they do? They doubt baptism. Oh, if you want to believe in baptism, that's fine. If you don't want to believe in baptism, that's fine too, but does it really matter? We're free in Christ. Notice also, they want to expand the women's role in the church. We go to 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, don't we? Let women keep silence in the church. Oh, another one of your rules and regulations. We're free in Christ. What are you talking about? We're not under all those rules and regulations. We're under the grace of the Almighty God. And it's okay if women teach in the assembly. It's okay if they pray in the assembly. It's okay if they use their talents and become deacons and elders and preachers in the church. That's okay. They want to corrupt the worship of the Almighty God. Oh, this worship in spirit and truth. I want to remind you, that's Jesus' words, isn't it? John 4:24. That's Jesus' words. But when they say it, they mock it, don't they? Oh, this worship in spirit and in truth. And so what do? They corrupt the worship of God. They look at the worship that we're engaged in and they say, oh, this is dull and dry and boring. This is not even relevant to today's society. Individuals want something more. They want something exciting. They want something that motivates them and moves them and stirs their spirit. And we've got the freedom to do that. And so they corrupt the worship, adding instruments of music, involving themselves in plays and dramas rather than the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, having individuals stand up and give their testimonies before the body of Christ. Folks, all of these things are things that have been added by mankind. Why? Because they believe they are free in Christ to do these things. Notice this other one. They are now free to openly fellowship other religious groups. It's not a matter of rule keeping. It's not a matter of doing this or doing that. It's a matter of whether you just believe in Jesus. And if you do, guess what? We can just join hands and go along to get along. Because rules and regulations really don't matter. Here's their other problem they have. They want to overlook and they want to negate all kinds of sin and iniquity in the body of Christ. Folks, divorce and remarriage is a stickler, isn't it, in our society? You go out here and you knock a few doors and guess what? You finally get somebody to let you into the house and you're sitting there talking to them and all of a sudden you found out that they've been married 3, 4, and 5 times. That's a problem, isn't it? According to Scripture. So guess what they do? Well, we're not under all these rules and regulations. We're not under all these restrictions today. And so they can just overlook and they can just negate sin. Homosexuality, oh man, that was way back there in Paul's day. It was an abusive type relationship and it's not that way anymore. Now we're talking about loving relationships between men and men and women and women. And since we're not under all those rules and regulations, we can just accept them and love them and bring them into the body of Christ. And it's happening, folks. You see, their agenda is to do whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it, and still believe that they are in a relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? Now let's go back into the article. You would think that if these individuals want to be free from this book, that guess what? There's no standard, right? But they teach that there are standards that guide us and govern us. In fact, in the article, the individual mentions at least four different standards, four different ways that Christians are guided today. He says this, number one, we live by the Spirit, not by the letter of the law. Here's the quote. We have been set free from the letter of the law. Now we live under the Spirit of the law. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds wonderful. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But that's one of the things that you're going to hear. Oh, Vic, you're trying to teach us obedience to the letter of the law. You see, when I quote a passage in order to back something that I teach, they think that's living by the letter of the law. We're not bound by the letter of the law. We're bound by the Spirit of the law. Sounds great. Here's the second one. Today, we are governed and we are guided by the man, Jesus Christ. Here's the statement. Our standard of behavior in the family of God, our moral compass by which we guide our attitudes and actions is quite simply Jesus. Now, I'm not denying that Jesus is our pattern. I'm not denying that Jesus is our example. Folks, it's the way in which they mean this. They throw this book out. They just throw it out. This book has nothing to do with us anymore. The only thing that really has to do with us is the man Jesus. We'll come back to it in just a second. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Here's the third one. We have freedom in Christ. And we definitely have freedom from all rules and regulations. Watch this quote. We are now free of such religious regulation and are thereby free, watch this, to creatively express in our daily lives, hear that word, creatively express in our daily lives, in a wide variety of forms and styles and methodologies, our faith and love. Now watch what's in parentheses, and yes, this includes our worship expressions as well. Okay? See, we don't have any rules. We don't have any guidelines laid down by Scripture. We're able now in our daily lives to be creative. And through all kinds of forms, all kinds of methodologies, all kinds of beliefs and practices, we can do just about whatever we want to, and that includes what? Worship, they say. Folks, that's why you walk into some of these church buildings. They have the Church of Christ on the sign. And guess what? You can't believe what you see and hear in those buildings. You see, they believe they're free to do whatever they want to do in the body of Christ. Here's the fourth one. The law that governs us today is the law of love. Oh, man. Now, see, that throws me in the realm of being a bad guy, doesn't it? You want rules and regulations, but I want love. Now, which do you want? I mean, what does the world want? Rules and regulations, or do they want love? See, I look like the bad guy. Here's the quote. I believe Scripture teaches us that the rule of law by which we are governed is simply the royal law of love. There it is. Boom. Just love. Love, love, love. Man. Folks, here's what I want you to understand. What we are talking about in this article is a man who does not love the Word of the living God. And here's a man who wants to do everything he possibly can in order to free us from this law that God has given us on this earth. That's his purpose. That's his intent. Now there's two things that I want to make mention of with regard to what he said about these four elements that govern us today. Number one, they're ambiguous. Ambiguous, aren't they? Are they not? What we mean by that is this: they are not clear at all. Let me ask a few questions. How does a person live by the spirit of the law? What do you mean by that? How do you do that? Here's what the law says, but I'm not worried about what the law says. I'm worried about the, quote, spirit of the law. What does that mean? There isn't a person on the face of this earth who can give me a clear definition of what it means to live by the spirit of the law instead of the letter of the law. You know that? And you wouldn't get away with that in a court today, would you? You're barreling down the interstate doing 120 miles an hour. He pulls you over. He says, look, man, it's 70 miles an hour down here. I know I don't live by the letter of the law, but I sure am trying my best to live by the spirit of the law. Oh, good one. We'll let you off. Are you kidding? Notice this next one. What would Jesus do? Folks, that sounds wonderful, isn't it? And it used to be a huge, big movement. Everybody wore their bracelets and all of these things. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And folks, what it turns into is this. What do I think Jesus would do? That's what it turns into. You see, they've cast out this book. This book's not what they are governed by. And so then they say, yes, but we believe Jesus is our standard. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do if a homosexual came into the assembly? Maybe a homosexual couple came into the assembly and wanted to become members of the body of Christ. Oh, he'd love them. I don't doubt that. And he would accept them. And he would allow them to be immersed into Christ for the remission of their sins, knowing that this is just a loving relationship and not an abusive one. That's what I believe Jesus would do. You see, that's what it turns into. It has nothing to do with what Jesus would do. It's what I think Jesus would do. Folks, that's dangerous, because that just leaves us open to all kind of subjectivism, does it not? What about that next one? We have what? Freedom to do whatever we want to do, and we're free from what? We're free from law. Folks, the question that I ask is, how much freedom do you have to practice whatever you want to practice? How much freedom is there? Who is it that finally walks up and says, enough is enough? If there's just freedom and no regulation, folks, there's no end to that. Did you know that? You don't have a place to stop. And that's why one generation starts off gently and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse, doesn't it? The Bible says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. They don't get better. It just gets worse. And notice this last one. Remember, they said that the only guideline is what? Love. Got a question. Are there any guidelines to love? That's one of the reasons that when I first began here at Oceanside, we began a study of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Folks, there's 16 guidelines that the Apostle Paul lays down with regard to love in that chapter, doesn't he? And one of those guidelines is this: love rejoiceth in the truth. That's what it rejoices in. And folks, anything other than that is not love. You see, if you want to throw away the truth and you don't want to rejoice in the truth and you don't want to live by the truth, then guess what? You cannot love. When I teach you to obey the Word of God, when I teach you to do what God says, guess what I'm teaching you to do? I am teaching you to love. That's what I'm teaching you to do. That's what the Bible's trying to teach us to do. These individuals aren't, by any means. The second point that I would make is this. If we follow what this individual says, then folks, the door is open to anything and everything. In other words, what he's really telling us is this. What we need to be practicing in the church today is unity and diversity and not oneness in the body of Christ. You hold whatever you want to hold to. I'll hold whatever I want to hold to. Another group over here can hold whatever they want to hold to. And guess what? That's okay. We're all creative. We're all free. We're all doing our own thing. But guess what? We all love Jesus. And we're all trying to be like Jesus. And we all love one another. And let's just all go along to get along. And that's what they want to do. No condemnation, just all kinds of tolerance among all the religious groups. Folks, that's not oneness. Let me ask you this. Is that the way the Godhead is bound together? Does God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all have different kinds of beliefs that are conflicting and contradictory one to another? And do they just go along and get along with one another? No. Folks, they all believe exactly the same thing, practice the same thing, say the same thing, do the same things. That's the oneness that that Jesus prayed for in John 17. That they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they may be one in us. Folks, He wants oneness, not unity in diversity. The problem with this article and these kind of teachings is that it violates plain Bible teaching, folks. The Bible teaches obedience to the will of God. Not everyone that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven. Those words were spoken by a legalistic patternist named Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Oh, Jesus is out there teaching we got to do the will of God. Oh, legalist, right winger. Can you imagine? And all the other passages that I have there, folks, teach obedience, don't they? If you love Me, what? Keep My commandments. Ye are My friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that kind of do His commandments, keep the spirit of the commandments. No, blessed are they that do His commandments. Folks, God wants obedience from His people. That's why He's given us this book. If this book is not to be obeyed, we might as well just throw it out. And if we throw it out, we might as well not be here. We are wasting our time tonight. Notice also, folks, if there's no law, then guess what? There's no sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For the sin is the transgression of the law. But there are no laws. There are no regulations. There are no rules. Folks, if there are no laws, guess what? There can be no sin. How do you violate a law if there's not one? And if there's not a law for me to violate, then there's no sin. It's just that simple. That's crazy, isn't it? Notice this next one. Folks, we're going to be judged by the Word of God. John 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Folks, what's written in the book is going to judge you. It's just that simple. Not the spirit of the book. I think I'll judge you by the spirit of the law. What does that mean? Notice this last one. Folks, God will hold us accountable to the New Testament just like He held those Jews accountable to the Old Testament. We've been studying the book of Hebrews, and it's a powerful book. Do you know that? Read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We're exhorted to earnestly give heed to the things which we have heard. And then he says this, for if the law spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and every disobedience received just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Folks, if you refuse to hear the New Testament of Jesus Christ, how in the world are you going to escape the wrath of the Almighty God? You will not. You will not. You can believe in grace, you can believe in love, you can believe in Jesus, you can believe in whatever you want to believe in. But folks, if you don't abide by the teachings of Jesus Christ, guess what? You will not escape in the last day. Hebrews 10 teaches exactly the same thing. Go home tonight and read it, verses 26 through 31. Folks, these individuals are false teachers. And they are teaching the body of Christ to do away with the Word of God, the very thing that makes us who we are, unique, one-of-a-kind people on the face of this earth. And that's the problem today, isn't it? The church is molding into the world, and there are no distinctions in some places. Now, I realize that what I'm preaching tonight is not popular, and I realize that there are some members of the church who can't stand this kind of preaching. All I can tell you is this: take it up with God. He's the one who designed this. He's the one who's given these regulations. And just because some man comes along and writes an article and puts it out on the internet or wherever he puts it, it doesn't make it true. Now we know why we need to go into the Scripture after we hear things to see whether those things are so. John 17, verse 11. I've got another question, and it's 6:25 already. Told you I might only get two. Unless y'all want to stay here at about 9, this next one's even worse than this one. You want to see the next question? I'm not going to answer it tonight, but it's a good one. What are earthly blessings we have as Christians? Oh, Vic, you should have put that before this one. No, you come back next month. It's a good one. And I've got six answers. I begin this answering this question by saying this: I wish I could talk to this person. Okay? Because you see, there's a little clarification that I wish I could get from this individual who asked the question. So if you've asked the question, oh, Vic needs some clarification. If not, I'm just going to answer it the way I think you ask it. Okay? And guys, we got a bunch of blessings. You know that? I got six of them. You can't see them that fast. One thing I love about question and answers is the variety, you know it. I think that's one of the reasons brethren like question and answers tonight. We've looked at two questions, haven't we? The population of the early earth, and we've also looked at the assertions of a false teacher. And we would have, if we had time, the blessings that Christians have. Folks, look at Psalm 119, verse 17, the first part of that. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. Isn't that what question and answers is all about? I want to learn the ways of God. And the way to become a Christian is simple, isn't it? You believe in the Christ. You repent of sins. You confess His precious name. And you're immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. Folks, that's patternistic, that's legalistic, and that is New Testament teaching. Did you know that? Nobody's ever become a Christian other than by that way. We want you to become a Christian tonight. Maybe you're an erring child of God. I heard this morning as I was leaving, everybody in this audience should have come down this morning. Me too. Because we all got excuses, don't we? Folks, let's get out of our excuses. Let's commit ourselves to the will of God in 2017. And let's do what God wants us to do. Are you erring? Do you need to make confession of sin? Ask for the forgiveness of God. Maybe you need to do that tonight. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?